All right, this evening I asked you to open to Colossians chapter 3 as the next passage that I'll be teaching in our verse by verse study of Colossians on Sundays. This coming Sunday we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 through 17, which is a beautiful and a dense passage of scripture about the kind of life believers are called to. I'd like to just begin by reading that passage, and then we'll get into our complement study to follow. So the passage is Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, that's a passage that is really all about the perspective with a Christ-like mindset that we are to have as believers, and ultimately giving glory to God in all that we do. But what I want to call attention to this evening is especially the basis on which this instruction is given. And that comes from the opening line of verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on all of these things. Now, if it weren't for that phrase there, the elect of God, holy and beloved, I suppose you could piece together who this letter was written to, but it's put in the beginning of that passage who you are for a reason. Because without the knowledge of who you are and without the reality of being united with Christ as the elect of God, holy and beloved, all of those things would be impossible. All of those virtues, all of those Christian graces, as they are sometimes called, of putting on tender mercies and kindness and humility and so forth, that's not something that the natural man can do. That's not something that's possible for someone who is not united with Christ. And I wanted to just remind you how this letter was addressed at the very beginning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. It is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So that's the titles or the labels that are given to the people who received this letter, which represent all believers in Christ throughout the age of the church. We are all one of us, each one of us today. We can also claim those titles from Colossians 3:12 as well as Colossians 1:2, the elect of God, holy and beloved, and saints and faithful brethren in Christ. I want to just highlight one of those labels here before we get into our study any further, and that is the word holy in Colossians 3:12, and it's the same word used slightly differently in Colossians 1 verse 2, the saints, and that is the Greek word hagios, which means holy or set apart when it is used substantively, as it is in Colossians 1:2. It translates as a noun, the saints, which are simply the holy ones or the set apart ones. There's nothing that requires some sort of super Christian, ultra godly, done everything right your whole life to be labeled a saint. It is simply to be set apart in Christ, to be separated from the world unto him, which happens the moment you have trusted Christ, you become a saint. And one way that we'll explore this reality is with our complement study tonight. You're going to learn a little bit of Latin, whether you want to or not tonight. The Latin phrase that I want to really base this study on, which was a popular catchphrase, or it was a rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, is, if I can attempt to read Latin, simul iustis et peccator. And we'll define what that is here tonight, and we'll start by defining the phrase, then we'll move on to focusing on what is the value of the two labels that are found in that phrase, and then we'll close with contrasting a few different views of identity. And I would say one of the views we'll look at is wrong and misguided and a result of twisting scripture, and the other is what we seek to present regularly as a true view of scripture of who you are. And the reason that I think it's important to go through this study here tonight is because understanding your identity in Christ is it's crucial for walking with the Lord. It's crucial for growing in Him. It's crucial for being protected from wrong ideas and getting off track. It's always valuable to be anchored with the reality of who you are. Now, first of all, to define the phrase simul, you can maybe see how that comes into English as simultaneously. And then justus is the Latin word for justified or righteous. And peccator is the word for sinner. So it's a Latin phrase that means simultaneously justified and a sinner. It is coined, first of all, at least it's credited to Martin Luther, but many Protestant reformers use this phrase to describe the reality of what it is like to be a Christian, what the Christian life is like. It's a way to view yourself if you are a Christian. And some similar phrases or concepts that get to this same issue is it's sometimes described as the saint-sinner reality. As the Colossian believers were labeled saints, and rightly so, but they were also sinners. And as we studied last Sunday, they were to put to death their members which were on the earth because they had sin as a part of their life that was not fitting for them. They were to put off sinful attitudes and sinful reactions to things because they were sinners, but yet at the same time, they are saints. Or if you've ever heard someone say, maybe you've said this yourself, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's a wonderful reality to think through and appreciate that even despite all of my sins, God loved me enough to send his son for me. And I can say I am saved by grace, even though I am a sinner. And another phrase that you've heard, which demonstrates what we would call the three tenses of salvation. You can say, as a believer in Christ, I am saved because I was saved in the past. I am being saved because there's a process of being saved from the power of sin in this life. And you can also say, I will be saved in the future when you will be saved from everything that is not good. You will be saved from your sin nature completely. You'll be saved from all of the negative effects of the curse of sin. And we all look forward to that. And you can say in the same sentence, I am saved because I've been saved in the past. I am being saved because there's a reality of a process of time, of growth into maturity. And ultimately, I will be saved at some future date. And I wanted to address a few things just as somewhat of a review of what happens when a person believes. And this could be a much longer list, but it's helpful to keep in mind just looking at our salvation from different angles. The New Testament teaches several things that happen to a person the moment he or she believes the gospel, including that person who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ is justified. And that is in our Latin phrase of justus et peccator. We are justified, which means we are declared righteous, and that is made plain in a number of passages of Scripture. I'll share a few of them with you now. Romans 3:28 is a summary statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And see the repetition there for a reason. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And it's repeated throughout Scripture, and especially the books of Romans and Galatians, that we cannot be seen as righteous in God's sight because of our ability to be righteous, not because of our good deeds, our good works, the works of the law in any sense at all, but it is only because of the righteousness of Christ made available to us, and we are declared righteous or justified by faith. At that same moment, we are reconciled to God, and Romans 5:1 makes the logical connection there. Therefore, we have, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemy that is reconciled to his enemy is rightly said to be at peace with them. If you have your Bible open to Colossians, look in chapter 1 with me. Colossians 1, verse 21, refer to our salvation in this way. Colossians 1, 21, and you, referring to the believers who received this letter, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And we are reconciled to God when we place our trust in Christ. We are reconciled to him, and the result is we have peace with him. And once you have been reconciled to God, you are forever reconciled to God, which we will see that borne out as we continue tonight. Another thing that occurs is you are adopted. You were adopted into the family of God when you believed in Christ. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And I've always loved this verse because it clarifies things for us. What does it take to become a child of God? It is to receive him. And that's in contrast to the verse before, which spoke of those who rejected Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him. To them, to those who would receive him for who he was, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And those who received him are those who believed in his name. And another way to look at all of this is perhaps the more general term, the term that is most commonly used in our American culture would be that we are saved when we believe the gospel. And that's a fine word to use, a good word that comes from Scripture. When we are saved, at the moment we trust in Christ, we believe the gospel, that's referring to being delivered from, saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Acts 16:31 has the famous line from the apostles as they were speaking with the Philippian jailer after they experienced the excitement that night. So they said, in response to his question, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household." All who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And this reality is brought out also in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so, again, that's just another way to look at what takes place the moment you believe the gospel. You are justified, you are reconciled to God, you are adopted into God's family, and you are saved from the penalty of your sin. And as I had mentioned, the list could be much longer, but I thought I would just give a review of some things we've studied many times in the past of what takes place when a sinner believes the gospel. Now, next, I'd like to talk about the value of this Latin phrase that I'm having a harder time pronouncing when I'm standing in front of people. I could do it easier when I was in the privacy of my own home. But the reality that we are righteous, we have been justified, the justus of that phrase has great value for us, as well as the reality that we are sinners, peccator. And the primary value of knowing I am righteous is the assurance of our eternal destiny, the assurance that we are loved of God. And the primary value of recognizing I'm a sinner is the humility that comes along with it. And we'll develop this and share a few reasons why these things take place. When you recognize I am a sinner, that leads to assurance. Excuse me, I said that backwards. When you say I am righteous, that leads to having assurance. When you say I am a sinner, that leads to having humility, and both of those things are extremely valuable in walking with the Lord and shining as a light in this dark world. Again, this eustis, the reality that we are righteous in God's sight, leads to assurance, because being justified describes our legal status as righteous in God's sight. And I'd like to turn to the book of Romans, and we'll read a number of passages in Romans to develop the reality that we have assurance of our righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, that's what I would call the beginning of the good part of Romans. The first three chapters up until this time are mostly bad news of how the whole world, all human beings, are sinful and guilty before God. But in contrast to that, we have the good news, and that is that justification is obtained by God's grace through faith in Christ. Romans 3, verse 21 begins like this: "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous," and notice it is even emphatic, this is redundant language, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And the reason that we have redemption in Christ Jesus is explained in verse 25. He is the one that God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the great thing about verse 26 there that we just read, that describes God as both just and justifier, is that if it weren't for the work of Christ on the cross, God couldn't forgive you and still be a just God. It would not be right for God to forgive you unless justice had been served. And another key term, a $5 term there in verse 25, describing what God had done with Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And that propitiation is satisfaction, a satisfactory payment, so that God's justice was satisfied. God's justice was not crossed, God's justice was not dissolved, but God is still just, and he declares you to be righteous. He is a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if you'll think this through, you can see how that leads to assurance, that this justification refers to a standing that we have before God, and that was obtained by God's grace through faith in Christ. And then because of that, because we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, at which time our sin is no longer held against us, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we can be sure that we are justified. That's a lengthy, wordy way to say the reason that we're sure is because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. The reason that we can be sure that we are righteous in God's sight is because it depends on his perfect righteousness. And the whole idea of imputation is really valuable in understanding why this can be a settled thing in God's sight, why we don't have to maintain our salvation, because in God's mind, the work has been done. It's already been accounted to us. We'll skip down in the book of Romans, if you're there with me, in chapter 4. We'll skip to Romans 4, verse 5, and we'll read about this imputation. We'll read a few verses there. Romans 4, verse 5: "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And I really am glad to be able to track through this, what happens with my sin and my guilt, and what happens with the righteousness accounted to me. And one way you can understand that is I wanted to compare to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like, or I've got the main point on the screen here. I'm just going to read here in verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19 describes what God was doing, how God saw the work of Christ when he was on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so, what God was doing with your trespasses, with your sins, is he was imputing them to Jesus Christ when Christ was in this world, hanging on that cross, bearing the punishment, bearing the wrath of God for us. He took my sins on the cross, and that's good news for me. I don't bear them myself any longer. And Jesus' righteousness is then applied to me or imputed to me when I believe, as Romans 4, verse 5 made that connection. But to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's who God is. We believe in him. His faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. And that's the good news, that our sins are imputed to Jesus and not to us. Our sins are not held against us, they're held against Christ when he was nailed to the cross. And his righteousness has then been imputed to us. And I wanted to slip in one more Latin phrase. This one's easier to pronounce, extra nos, which was another rallying cry of the reformers. And the reason this was in Latin is because that was the language of the academics, that was the language of the theologians in the 1500s in Europe. But extra nos means outside ourselves. And the reason we can know we are justified, the reason we can be sure of it, is because the righteousness that we have, we've been declared righteous, and the righteousness that we have accounted to us came from outside of us. Righteousness comes to us from Christ outside of ourselves, and that is why we can be sure. And the logic of thinking it through ought to be enough to give you assurance, but God wanted us to be without a doubt at all. There are many promises that we can be sure of our justification and sure of our eternal destiny. And we can take the word of God at face value and know that being justified guarantees our eternal destiny. If you're in Romans with me, turn ahead to chapter 8. And I wanted to read some of these verses that describe how certain in God's mind our eternal destiny is. We'll pick it up in Romans 8, verse 29. Which these couple of verses 29 and 30, are sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, the one that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that last statement in verse 30 is staggering. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And what that promises for us and indicates for us is that every person who is justified is also glorified in God's eyes. That is something I understand to be yet future, hasn't taken place yet, at least not in a physical sense. This body that I live in is full of sin, but I am destined to be glorified, and I know that God's not going to fail in his pursuits here, and we're given every assurance in the rest of the chapter. Let's skip down to verse 38 and 39. The conclusion of Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded, the Apostle Paul says, he's confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a statement that many religious systems don't really like, that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And I don't know why someone would invent a religion that contradicts such a good thing. But it seems that the religion of human beings that even claim the title Christianity but have perverted it often will insert at least a few things that can separate us from God's love. But we can see from a promise such as that God doesn't think there's anything that can separate us from his love, and I will do my best to stick with his opinions. One more statement on why our justification leads to assurance is that to be a sinner, and if you take this simultaneously justified and a sinner statement, being a sinner has no bearing on the eternal destiny of the justified. It is possible to be a sinner who is justified. It's actually impossible to be anything other than a sinner in a certain sense of the word. And that is because justification belongs to sinners. Just as a reminder, turn back to Romans chapter 5. We won't read this whole section, but I want to pick it up in verse 6 and read a few verses there. Romans 5, verse 6 is emphasizing the point that God loves sinners. And so to be a sinner shouldn't make us freak out and think that God is no longer interested in us. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'll just stop there. If Christ died for us while we were sinners, if God loved us while we were sinners, if the gospel is available for free to all sinners, then being a sinner isn't a problem. It doesn't stop you from being justified. It won't keep you from the love of God. His love is extended to sinners. And so we can confidently know I am righteous. I know my eternal destiny is settled because I know that that is part of my identity. I've been joined with Christ. I am secure in him. I have the assurance that I have eternal life. And so that's the value of knowing I am justified. And the primary value of knowing that I am justified and at the same time I am a sinner is humility. As a reminder, it is going to produce humility in us. And this label sinner is not describing the identity of believers. I want to make that clear. God doesn't label us as sinners as though we are in a class of people that are not touchable in his sight or anything of the sort. Our identity is in Christ and perfect in Christ, but this label rather describes the possibility that we are still capable of sin and still do sin. And the way that this humility works out comes in a few different forms. Got a list that describes the value of this humility of knowing that I am at the same time justified and a sinner. And the first is this: because we did not stop sinning to become justified, we only have God to praise. And so this is even the balance to confidence in knowing I am justified is not arrogance at all, because it wasn't because of me that I was justified. It was because of Christ that I was justified. If you're here in the book of Romans, I skipped over this verse before, but in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, after making the statement that whoever believes in Jesus is justified, he makes the conclusion with the rhetorical question, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. All right, trust you're familiar. I shared it a moment ago, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so understanding the gospel breeds humility. Secondly, admitting our sin after falling into it restores our fellowship with God. And I'm not going to turn there now. If I have time at the end, I'll go there. But the book of 1 John addresses this in the opening chapter, that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we think we don't sin, we're never going to face that reality, and that will get in the way of our walk with the Lord to pretend that we're not sinning. Admitting sin after falling into it restores our fellowship with God. Another way that this humility shows up is that recognizing that we continue to sin gives us a reason to seek the Lord and His leading. A wonderful prayer at the end of Psalm 139 says this. I shared this on New Year's Eve. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I can guarantee you that when David wrote those words, he knew that there was some wicked ways in him, and he was asking the Lord to show him. And that is a posture that is necessary for growth. And then I also just referenced there Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. That's the passage that we walked through this past Sunday, which requires us to recognize the sin that is in us and reject it. And if we fail to recognize the sin in us, if it's there, it's going to get in the way of our walk with the Lord. And then one other way that this humility of recognizing the fact that I am a sinner and I will be the rest of my life in this world, knowing our own moral weakness teaches us gentleness with others. And that comes out in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And the reason for this is because we ought to be considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And if you don't consider yourself that you're going to be tempted, that you might fall into sin as well, then you're not going to be of much use to your brother who has been overtaken in a trespass, because your pride will stop you from ministering to him effectively. And another passage that reminds us of our own sinfulness and need for forgiveness that is essential for working well within the body of Christ. Turn back to Colossians with me. I want to just, read this passage together once more. In Colossians 3, verse 13, and there are a handful of other passages that say something similar in the New Testament, we're reminded of the fact that we needed forgiveness so that we would remember to forgive others as well. Colossians 3, 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And if you are willing to be a part of a local church, there's going to be a need to forgive people. I might even be the cause of that myself. And if you're in a marriage relationship, forgiveness is one of the secrets to making that work. Because we recognize ourselves, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. I'll be willing to forgive others as well. And the humility of recognizing and confessing to yourself, I am a sinner, that develops a humility which enables a walk with the Lord and even others pursuing the Lord together. Last year tonight, you can turn to the backside of your handout if you would. I want to just briefly contrast two views of identity, and one being from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic view does not provide assurance to the believer and leads to much confusion for those who have a soft heart and want to seek the Lord in that system. And then I'll contrast that with a free grace view that does provide assurance and an understanding of how to approach a relationship with God. Now, this chart that I'm showing you now, this is something that I put together myself based on the teachings of the Catholic Church. I don't know that they would put it in a chart exactly like this. If you have experience with Catholicism, you might know how they would teach it themselves. But I couldn't help but see the difference in how they view identity in the confines of Catholic theology. And they do contrast those outside the body of Christ and those inside the body of Christ exactly like I would, and how I see the New Testament making very clear that those who are in Adam as an identity, their condition, their life cannot please God, and their eternal destiny is hell. I have no problem with that side of this chart. That sounds good. But their view of what it is like inside the body of Christ, I have some major concerns with. They have really two different identities for those inside the body of Christ. There are those in sanctifying grace. Sometimes it is said in saving grace. And in the Catholic view, when someone is regenerated, they are immediately in sanctifying grace until they do something that they really shouldn't do. And then they are said to be in mortal sin. The Catholic doctrine would have two categories of sin for the Christian, a mortal sin, which will send a believer to hell, or a venial sin that is apparently not quite so bad. Now, those in sanctifying grace, they have some distinction. There are some that are really doing as they ought to do, and they are in a condition of pleasing God. And then there are those that are a little bit dirty with sin, in venial sin, and with a weakened relationship to God. And in any of those kind of conditions, if someone comes to the end of their life, they will be ushered either directly into heaven or into purgatory while they await being purged from all impurities. And I'm not going to go into any of the details of that tonight. But they would say that those inside the body of Christ that are in mortal sin are actually in a condition of being called children of wrath. And that is because they can expect to go to hell if they die before they fix their mortal sin issue. And there's an elaborate system of penance and contrition and confession and all of the sacramental system there. I spent some time reading the documents of the Catholic Church, some of their doctrinal statements today, and I'll share a few quotes from it to help show how they would teach this. What makes a sin mortal? There's some sins that a believer can commit that are not so bad. They'll be considered venial sins. There are others that are worse, and they would be considered mortal sins that would indeed send a child of God to hell, which is a ridiculous thought if you compare that to Scripture. But what makes a sin mortal in the view of the Catholic Church is it needs to meet three criteria. It needs to be a grave matter, something really bad. It needs to be done in full knowledge and with deliberate consent. And all three conditions must be met together. And that is according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1857. And if you are willing to read the details of that catechism, they'll let you know how to know for sure if this is really a grave matter and if you have done it deliberately or not. Then, in contrast, venial sins would be things that are at least not a terribly grave matter, or something that is a grave matter that you didn't really know you were doing. Then you're allowed to get away with that. But what is really most alarming to me about all of this is what is the consequence of, I should say, mortal sin. The Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1874 says this: it destroys in us the charity, and it's the love without which eternal beatitude is impossible. Unrepented, it brings eternal death. And another statement from the Council of Trent, this was written in response to the Protestant Reformation. From this one is in particular from Session 14 in 1551. All mortal sins, even those of thought, render men children of wrath and enemies of God. It is necessary to seek also for the pardon of them all from God with an open and modest confession. And that statement is especially that these mortal sins, they render men children of wrath and enemies of God. That is a perversion of scripture to a perversion of scripture to claim that any kind of sin takes someone who had been reconciled to God and make them an enemy of God. Again, that concept is completely foreign to the scriptures. Again, this is the chart of how the Roman Catholic view of identity plays out. There are those in Adam, there are those in sanctifying grace, and there are those in mortal sin. And I just wanted to contrast that to how I would fix their chart. And this would be consistent with free grace theology, a Protestant view of identity. There are maybe some nuances to this that other Protestants may disagree with, but this is how we have taught it here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, based on what the New Testament teaches, that those outside of the body of Christ are in Adam. Those are people who cannot please God and they are destined for hell. And then those who are in Christ, inside the body of Christ, these are justified ones. These are those who are saved, are destined for heaven, regardless of how your life plays out, your practical sanctification, however much you grow, however much you sin, has nothing to do with your eternal destiny once you've been placed in Christ, because when you're placed in Christ, you are eternally united with him. But then there are some who are, I just provided a couple of labels of contrast for how the condition of a believer, how our walk can be described. We can either be pleasing to God or we can be not pleasing to God. We can either be in fellowship or we can be out of fellowship. We can either be spiritual or we can be carnal. And those are categories that are helpful to keep in mind, but if you erode the foundation of what it means to be in Christ, then you're simply going to be confused about how is it that you pursue a relationship with God? How is it that you can pursue a walk with the Lord? And where sin disrupts fellowship with God, it certainly does not send us to any sort of jeopardy where we may lose our place in eternity with him. I would like to just spend a moment, turn to the book of 1 John. I said I would end here if we had time, and I'm deciding we've got time right now. And 1 John chapter 1. And the reason I wanted to go here is because it demonstrates the reality that we are saved forever, and we don't have to worry about losing salvation in any sense, even when sin is a problem. And there's a diagram of concentric circles that we'll often use to illustrate the truth of being in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. I read this verse earlier of those who enter the family of God when they are born of God, according to 1 John 1:12, those become the children of God who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And such a person is then in the family of God. You could also label this in Christ. But where he wants us, what's that? Oh, I meant 1 John. This is just another passage to compare. We'll get to 1 John. First John chapter 1 verse 5 declares that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, which is making the point that he is totally pure. There's no sin in God. And so in order to walk with God, in order to share fellowship with him and enjoy him, there must not be any sin with you either. But as people who are justified and simultaneously sinners, that's a challenge for us. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've got your Bible open there, keep reading in 1 John 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because it's a reality that we sin. And all of this was written, chapter 2, verse 1, to help us to not sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And if he is our advocate, he took care of our sin problem. So even if we do sin, and when we do sin, he is ready to go to bat for us in the justice halls of heaven, as it were. And when we sin, we exit fellowship with God, but we are never removed from his family. And as 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, which simply means to agree with God when he says it is sin, we agree it is sin. It is something that is not compatible with him. He is ready to walk with us in fellowship again, and if we repeat the process, we are able to confess as much as we would need. And that can be a helpful way to clarify where does sin fit in with our walk with the Lord. But again, my main objective tonight was to help you think through the value of knowing you are justified and a sinner, and things I'd like you to consider as we close. Some discussion questions to find someone to speak with about which verse stood out to you tonight and why. Secondly, why is it valuable to know you are justified? And thirdly, why is it valuable to know you are a sinner? I'll close in a word of prayer here, and then we'll sing a song together, and I'll put these questions back up. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word, which gives us much to consider and every assurance that you have sent your son to take our place on a cross so that we have no reason to fear hell. The believer in Christ has every reason to expect eternity to be with you. Father, I pray that you would give us, each one of us, wisdom for how to walk and how to see those around us as well, that we can bring this message of salvation to those who need it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.